And open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 this evening. Chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul is addressing the elders of the Ephesian church. Brethren, let us hear God's inspired word. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Let's join our hearts now in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that over the ages, Your Spirit speaks to us afresh from this blessed and holy text. Father, I pray that You would help us tonight again as we try to overview just a little bit of history. I pray that You would help us to understand the wrestlings, the struggles of Your people. And Father, I pray that You would bless Your dear children here this evening. Father, give us true comprehension. Help us to think about history. Help us to realize that we are an extension of Your work down through the ages. Father, Your mercy endureth forever. That is why we are here. That is why Your truth still remains. And we pray that You would make it real and powerful in our hearts this evening. Now help us to hear these things, and may it all be to the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in the inspired text before us, the Apostle Paul bids farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus. As he testifies of his gospel labors, he makes two things abundantly clear. Number one, he faithfully preached what his risen Lord commanded him to preach. Testifying, he says, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had commissioned him to preach these things, and he could say with a clear conscience, that's what I've preached. Number two, serving Jesus Christ by proclaiming the grace of God in the gospel was more precious to Paul than life itself. Let me say that again. Serving Jesus Christ by proclaiming the grace of God in the gospel was more precious to Paul than life itself. He did not count his life valuable or precious so that he could finish his Christ-appointed mission with joy. neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Now stop and think about that just for a few minutes. The way the world thinks is that our joy is wrapped up here in this life. It's in having this life, and it's in having what we want. It's in having the experiences that we want. It's reaching out and tasting and experiencing all the things that the world has to offer. It's filling up my life with the stuff of the world. That's what gives us joy. Paul is saying something completely different from this. It's a diametrically opposed. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. My life, if it comes down to it, doesn't mean anything so that I can finish with joy. This sounds like a man who understands Christ saying, take up the cross, deny yourself daily, and follow after me. His joy was not in the preservation of his life as such. It was in completing the ministry that Jesus gave him. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's what was life to Paul. And before I go any further, we all need to examine our own hearts. Can we make the same testimony? We're not all called to be apostles, but we are all called to bear witness to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be first and foremost what drives us, what's the fuel in our engine of service to the living God. Brethren, is that life to you? Or is life simply in the day-to-day stuff that this world throws your way? May we be able to say, my life means nothing. My life means nothing so that I can do what Christ has given me to do in the realm that He's given me to do it. Only a heart transformed by God's amazing grace can understand what Paul's saying here. This is a mystery to the lost man. Paul lived and breathed to tell people, but God, who is great, rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That's life for Paul. He wants to declare that to men, to women, to children. And that's what he did faithfully. The men that stood around him knew that was so. The elders from the Ephesian church could all say from their heart of hearts, this is Paul. That's the Paul we know. Paul wanted sinful men humbled and the grace of God exalted. But God, who is rich in mercy. When did he say that? After having declared that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That the Ephesians, that Paul himself, had been dead in trespasses and sins, and that we had been under the dark grip of Satan, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. But God, who is rich, who is great in His mercy, and in His great love for us, He saved us by His grace. So God's sovereign grace produces joy and thanksgiving in the hearts of those who believe. Moreover, this grace bears the fruit of obedient love, fervent worship, and self-sacrificing proclamation, such as we see in Paul. His life was not precious to him so that... He's not saying that he hated himself in the common sense that in our fleshly frustration we may utter about ourselves. He's not saying life isn't important. What he's saying is that whatever it costs for me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't be happy unless I fulfill that calling. So if my life gets in the way of that, my life can go. That's the heart of grace. That is a heart transformed by grace. If we read the Acts of the Apostles and the Pauline epistles carefully, we will observe the following. The doctrine of God saving men by grace apart from their works was and continues to be controversial. The doctrine of God saving men by grace apart from their works was and continues to be controversial. There are those today who, because of the man-centeredness that has unfortunately tainted their perspective on the doctrine of the gospel, loudly proclaim that they believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but if you study what they're saying long enough, you ultimately end up with man at the center, man's will at the center, what man does as the key. Paul declared and defended God's grace against numerous enemies. His writings bear this out. Moreover, Christ's churches have proclaimed and defended God's grace down through the ages. The battle continues today. So with this in mind, we will now consider grace in the early church, which is the title of our message. May the God of all grace grant us mercy, grace, and light as we consider the following things. One, grace and the development of doctrine in the early church. Number two, grace and some thoughts from early church theologians. And number three, grace, Augustine, and Pelagius. Grace, Augustine, and Pelagius. We do trust that our good God will help us as we take up this first thought, grace and the development of doctrine in the early church. When Paul stood among the elders of the Ephesian church, he could not go home and say, "Now, make sure this evening you study your confessions." He couldn't say, "Now, when you go home this evening and you sit down to study, make sure you take out Calvin and read him carefully." He could not say to them, "Go home and take out your Bibles." They didn't have completed Bibles at that point. They didn't have 1,000-page study Bibles this thick. They had the doctrine delivered them by the apostle who was speaking to them. They had to learn it. They had to believe it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they had to embrace and defend it fiercely. It was dangerous being a Christian. None of them went off to seminary. No one went to Bible college. That was an entirely different world. things that are commonplace to us did not exist. The church in its infancy did not have clearly developed systems of theology. They had the preaching of the apostles and of those who learned from the apostles. They had oral tradition. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they had to hear, they had to remember, they had to talk about these things. They would write them down. The letters from the apostles very often were passed from church to church. Sometimes someone would sit down and try to write out a quick copy of it for the church of which they were a part to have, so that when it went on, the apostle's letter went to another, they could read these things. Brethren, we can't even think in those terms. It is a tragedy that some of you hold a Bible that you don't pick up and read. These brethren lived in an entirely different situation, and they couldn't sit down and talk about, so to speak, the great systems of Christian doctrine. Now, of course, they could talk about what various rabbis believed, if they had Jews in the congregation that knew and understood their pre-Christian theology. They had the theology and doctrine delivered them by the apostles. But for a very long time, there was simply oral tradition. I'm saying all that to try to get us in something of a frame of mind to understand how the systems of doctrine that we presently have developed. Confessions and systems of theology came later than this period. They especially came when the churches battled doctrine that undermined Christ's or the apostles' teaching. This is why Paul the Apostle regularly exhorted, remember what I taught you. How can you hold this? I came and I preached this to you, Galatians, and now you're listening to somebody else. They had to rely on the Spirit of God. They had to think about the things that they had been taught, and they had to live them. Now, a few thoughts will help us understand why there's such a wide variety in the writings of the early church theologians, and why it took a while to see things develop. First of all, there were corruptions in doctrine and in practice that invaded the early churches. Giving you something of a background, remember that after the Christians were driven out of the synagogues, they would often meet in homes. They would meet wherever they could. The apostles and then those that had been laborers with the apostles would go to the various churches. They would meet with them. They would encourage them in the Lord. They would preach and teach. And when men who showed some ability could lay hold of the things being taught and could faithfully continue to preach and teach those things to God's people, they were appointed as elders in the congregation. But there were constant attacks upon these little bodies of gathered saints. Much of the New Testament was written to correct the virtual flood of false teachers and their perverse doctrines during the period of the apostles. Read the New Testament epistles, and over you'll discover that most of them were written to correct errors that were attacking the congregations of God's people. False teachers and their doctrines of devils constantly hounded the fledgling bride of Christ. Paul, the apostle of grace, wrote, "For I know this." I say he wrote, he said, in this very chapter, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears." But this is a solemn testimony. The New Testament bears it out, and what we have recorded in history bears witness to the same. Christ's churches are attacked in every age by false teachers and their wretched, poisonous, false doctrine. And inevitably, that false doctrine comes around to its man-centeredness. What was the very first recorded theological explosion that we have in the book of Acts? It's chapter 15. Paul is preaching the gospel of grace, and there are some Jews that don't like what he's teaching. They're zealous for the law, and they don't like the fact that Paul's teaching the Gentiles that they don't have to become good Jews in order to be Christians. And while they say, yes, Jesus is Messiah, they're also saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. That's a direct attack upon the grace of God. It's an attack that brings man and his works to the forefront. It mixes it in with the gospel. Sure, believe in Jesus. Yes, He's the Messiah. But your works and your circumcision are a crucial part of your salvation. No, says Paul. Never. Never. Secondly, in the first 4 centuries, the Christian churches were embroiled in battles over the nature of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Not only was there a flood of false doctrine of every sort, but many of those doctrines were aimed directly at the nature of the Godhead and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this should make sense to us if we've read the Scriptures carefully. In our studies in the Trinity, we pointed out that the Jews were fervently monotheistic. And we see, as the Lord Jesus Christ and His doctrine flower in their beauty in the New Testament, that we get a greater glimpse, a broader glimpse of the persons of the Godhead. And there were many who simply could not accept this notion of three persons and one God. And they certainly didn't believe that Jesus was God. Great man, great prophet, special, important man, but not God. And brethren, without the Christ of Scripture, we have no gospel. Nearly 400 years, God's people were embroiled in this struggle over who is Jesus. Until Christ's churches resolved these critical issues, they could make little progress toward other theological issues. So development of the doctrine of grace, especially the relationship between God's grace and man's will, awaited later controversies. John Gill is very helpful here. He says, "What need is there to search into their works, who before this heresy arose, were under no necessity of troubling themselves to solve this difficult question? which without doubt they would have done had they been obliged to answer to such things. He's talking about predestination, election, and the attending doctrines. He goes on to say, hence it is that what they thought of the grace of God, they have briefly and transiently touched upon in some places of their writings, but dwelt on those things in which they disputed against other enemies of the church. In other words, they had enough battles on their hands, primarily with the doctrine of the nature of the Godhead and of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they didn't spend time on the doctrine of predestination. They did not spend time on the doctrine of election. Doesn't mean they didn't mention it, but it wasn't on the radar screen as far as the things that were their greatest challenges. Thirdly, during that time, some Christian writers tended to emphasize certain aspects of doctrine differently. Writers in the Eastern and Western churches often emphasized the doctrines of God's grace and man's will in almost contradictory ways. These doctrines were not then the subject of strict examination or defense. Therefore, those who wrote about them often were not careful in the way they expressed them, because they lacked a more fully developed understanding of these doctrines. Some of the early church fathers can be quoted by people on either side of the grace and free will argument. It's really quite amazing. You read some of the early church theologians. At one moment, they sound like any Arminian or free willer that we would read today of recent theological debate. But you turn around and read them then on the sovereignty of God, and they sound as solid as anyone would possibly imagine. Again, these were not things they were spending a great deal of time defending. They were defending the gospel in defending the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men were to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they mentioned these things, they were often quite inconsistent in the way they said many things. It's quite frustrating, it's quite shocking to read early doctrinal treatises. Fourthly, many early Christian leaders had been influenced by the pagan Greek thought of their day. Brethren, we are all influenced by the cultural and theological air that we breathe, that we grow up in. Every one of us in here is influenced by things that we don't realize. And as attack after attack came upon the gospel, upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with no developed systems, many of the fine minds of those days would look at some of the Greek philosophers. They would look at various ways to try to gather their thinking, to fine-tune their thinking, to put their categories of theology and doctrine together as they attempted to defend the faith. And in their desires to do so, they often mixed God's truth with pagan philosophies. Every one of us is capable, if not guilty, of doing the same. Because of the fall, man is naturally and sinfully self-centered. And he likes to think of himself as a free agent. Many of us who've come to see and to love the glorious doctrine of grace were at one time intense free willers. Because we thought we did something by which God saved us. Someone told us the gospel and then told us to walk an aisle or pray a prayer or sign a card or do any of those kinds of things. And we look back to something we did as the basis for our salvation. Some of you in here know exactly what I'm talking about. The day came you begin to read the Word of God carefully. You begin to realize that your coming to Christ was something God had purposed all along. But you didn't see it right away. Or at least many of us did not. We certainly cannot impose that upon our brethren in those days who often were not theologians sitting up in their ivory towers concocting systems. And when we reflect on all of these things, we have to recognize that Greek philosophy was man-centered. Very often, our early brethren would take the fine-tuned thinking of an Aristotle or a Plato and try to defend the things of God using some of the categories that these philosophers laid out. Sometimes that introduced thinking about God that was not biblical. During the early period, some of these Christians began to view salvation as something possible with God's help. Man just needed some help. Now, brethren, you can read and see where they begin to fall away from some of the plain statements of Paul's writings. But they began to develop this notion that if man simply cooperated with God by willingly acknowledging his own need and then expressing his faith, he could be saved. In other words, man helps God save him. That's the way we are by nature. We need the revelation of God to clearly help us understand the grace of God. Now, there are other reasons. But when we consider these things, and when we take them to heart, we recognize that the early church theologians were human beings just like we are. The corruptions in doctrine and the practice that invaded the early churches, the intense struggles over the Godhead and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that many of these Christian writers emphasized certain aspect of doctrine in different ways, and then combined with the fact that many of these early leaders were influenced by the pagan Greek thought of their day, they were Hellenized, all contributed to the fact that there's not a clear expression of the doctrine or the doctrines of grace as we would articulate them today. That does not mean that they did not understand and believe many of the truths connected with it. Sometimes they were just inconsistent. And I would be willing to suggest that every one of us in here is inconsistent. So those things being said, let's consider grace and some thoughts from early church theologians. Early church theologians. If these were some of the reasons why we don't see a clear articulation of these things, let's read some of the things that they said. Now again, this is vast literature. Vast literature. To try to cover these things in any coherent way and put them together is extremely difficult. And so I'm just going to read a few things to you this evening to give you a little bit of a taste of what I'm alluding to. Let's consider, first of all, Clement of Rome, A.D. 69. Speaking of God, Clement says, "When he wills and as he wills, he does all things." Now, we would agree with that. When he wills, and as he wills, he does all things. and that none of those things which are decreed by Him shall pass away. Clement frequently speaks of Christians as the elect of God. Having cited Psalm 18:26, Clement says, "Let us therefore join ourselves to the innocent and righteous, for they are the elect of God." When speaking about love, he says, "Love knows no schism, is not seditious. Love does all things in harmony. All the elect of God are made perfect in love." Moreover, Clement writes to the church of Corinth, saying that the number of his elect might be saved with mercy and a good conscience. Elsewhere he says, "God chose the Lord Jesus Christ and us by Him for a peculiar people." In another place he exhorts men to come to God in holiness, loving the Father who hath made us a part of the election for Himself. Now, where are they getting these ideas? They're not getting them from John Calvin. He's hundreds of years in the future. Where does this kind of language come from? It comes from the Holy Scriptures. As we saw last week, God's grace is displayed to us in the Old Testament and in the New. They did not have a complete Bible, but they had the writings and the teachings of the apostles. These things reflect the very things that Paul says. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Clement remarks that this blessedness comes upon or belongs unto those that are chosen of God by Jesus Christ our Lord. Another man, Ignatius, circa 110. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. He was also known as Theophorus. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, speaking of them as deservedly most happy, being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God the Father, and predestinated before the beginning of time, that it should be always for an enduring and unchangeable glory, being united and elected through the true passion by the will of the Father and Jesus Christ our God. He understood who Jesus was. Jesus Christ our God. And he saw himself and God's children as the elect, united and elected, abundant happiness through Jesus Christ and His undefiled grace. Our brethren, lay a hold of this abundant happiness through Jesus Christ and His undefiled grace. This is why Paul could say to the Ephesian elders, "My life is not valuable when it comes to finishing my course as Christ has given it to me." That's to preach the grace of God in the gospel. Ignatius understood something of that grace. Clement of Alexandria, a different Clement. Clement of Alexandria, circa 155 to possibly 220. Clement was a heathen philosopher who became a Christian. He once said, "Neither praise nor condemnation, neither rewards nor punishments are right if the soul does not have the power of choice and avoidance, if evil is involuntary." You understand what he's saying here? He's saying, if man doesn't have a free choice to choose good or evil, then all of that talk about good or evil really doesn't matter. If man can't choose to do good, well, then what is man? He's just a robot. Well, this is exactly the kind of argument that would later surface in a man named Pelagius. And it would also surface hundreds of years later in a man named John Wesley. And it would surface again in a man named Charles Finney. These ideas and these notions that attach themselves to the Word of God are not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Ideas have consequences, as it has been famously said, and theological ideas always crop up in another generation or two. Nevertheless, this one who makes this argument, that's later used by Arminians and free willers of every stripe, in another place he could write, "According to the fitness which everyone has, he, that is God, distributes his benefits both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, and to them who are predestinated from among them, and are in his own time called faithful and elect." Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 say, "Do not say, I am a child. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Clement says, regarding this passage, "This prophecy intimates unto us that those who before the foundation of the world are known by God unto faith, that is, are appointed unto him by faith, or by him to faith, are now babes because of the will of God lately fulfilled, as we are newborn unto vocation and salvation." In other words, our being born again and our having salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ was all because of God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. So you can see the inconsistency that's going on here. Nevertheless, they're simply echoing Scripture when it comes to this matter of God's eternal purpose. Irenaeus, circa 180. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John. He once said, "When the number is completed that he had predetermined in his own counsel all those who have been enrolled for life will arise." God's eternal purpose, his predetermined purpose, his decree. The number, when that number is completed, they will all rise again according to God's great resurrection. And finally, we'll look at Tertullian, circa 198. Tertullian was born in Africa, in the city of Carthage. By the way, many of us are probably not aware of the fact that Africa, this is the northern coast of it, but one time was the world headquarters, basically, of Christianity. We're constantly talking about sending missionaries to Africa. There was a time when the finest Christian minds were right along that African coast. Tertullian once said, "We have been predestined by God before the world was to appear in the extreme end of the times." And in another writing he says, "That the elect may be manifested, that the reprobate may be detected." That's powerful language, speaking of election and reprobation. And again, look at the year, 198, around that era, that time, less than 200 years from the beginning of the apostolic period. Now, He also said that there can be no election without reprobation. In other words, God cannot choose some without leaving others in their sins. You begin to see a more developed thought here. Wait a minute. If God is choosing some, if some are His elect, that means He's leaving some people in their sins. This is very early. Very early. Now please, let me make sure that no one misunderstands me. I'm not saying these people were card-carrying Calvinists. Not saying that. But what I'm pointing to is the fact that they knew, understood at least to some measure, the sovereignty of God, His election, and as they began to understand this notion of God's sovereign choice of others, they began to recognize that means He left some in their sins. These are not finally worked out doctrinal issues. We don't see that until we come to number 3, Grace, Augustine, and Pelagius. By the time of a man named Augustine, many in the churches had fallen far away from recognizable Pauline doctrine in these matters. Brethren, we have to understand we are sinful, even as regenerate people. We get things wrong. We don't think correctly, even about God's doctrine when it's sitting right in front of us. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be faithful in studying His Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, soaking our minds and our hearts in what revelation God has given us. These men could not point to, quote, the canon of Holy Scripture. They had the Old Testament Scriptures, but not everybody had a copy of that. Very often they were still just huge rolls. They had very little. It began to grow, of course. The letters and the apostolic documents began to circulate. That's why there are so many New Testament documents. Over 5,000 extant documents that make up the New Testament Scriptures. Where did those all come from? They came from scribes and people writing out and making copies. Those original letters that were passed around and read and reread and read and reread. They couldn't sit down and say, well, let's see, what does it say here in Exodus, and now what does it say here over in the book of Revelation? It wasn't happening yet. They could compare what they had, and they did make comparisons, as we saw. Clement quoting from Jeremiah, and others quoting from Psalms and other of the Old Testament passages. There were copies of the Scriptures in some of the greater libraries and some of the churches. But Augustine is a turning point in theological history. Aurelius Augustinus was born in Tagaste, North Africa, and that's modern-day Algeria. As a young man, Augustine possessed a consuming love for philosophy and a disdain for the Bible. His mother was a fervent Christian. He did not love the Christ she loved. He became a follower of Manichaeism. That was one of the cults of the day. It was a highly developed form of Gnosticism that synthesized occult mysticism and Scripture. Very deadly. Because they would take the Scriptures, but wed them to wicked and occult thought and writings. And it produced a bastardized form of religion that sucked in many. And the young Augustine was one of them. After 9 years in this false religion, he became disillusioned with its teachings, and he left Africa for Rome. He had lived a wretched carnal life since his school days, fathering an illegitimate son by a woman with whom he had lived for 10 years. He came under the preaching of Ambrose in Milan. And the crisis of his conversion by God's grace came in 386. He writes of it in this way. Let's listen carefully to his own words. He said, "But when a profound reflection had, from the secret depths of my soul, drawn together and heaped up all my misery before the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm, accompanied by as mighty a shower of tears, which, that I might pour forth fully with its natural expressions, I stole away from Alypius," that was a friend that was spending the afternoon with him, "for it suggested itself to me that solitude was fitter for the business of weeping. And move away from my friend, I can go cry in private. His sin stands before him. It's causing a flood of tears." "So I retired to such a distance that even his presence could not be oppressive to me. Thus was it with me at the time, and he perceived it. For something, I believe, I had spoken wherein the sound of my voice appeared choked with weeping, and in that state had I risen up. He then remained where he had been sitting, most completely astonished. I flung myself down, how I know not, under a certain fig tree, giving free course to my tears, and the streams of mine eyes gushed out, an acceptable sacrifice unto thee. And not indeed in these words, yet to this effect, spake I much unto thee. But thou, O Lord, how long? How long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry forever? O remember not against us former iniquities. For I felt that I was enthralled by them." Enthralled means captured. It was a prisoner by them. I sent up these sorrowful cries. How long? How long? Tomorrow? And tomorrow? Why not now? Why is there not this hour an end to my uncleanness? I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard the voice as of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from a neighboring house, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. The Latin is tola lege, tola lege. Take up and read. Immediately my countenance was changed, and I began most earnestly to consider whether it was usual for children in any kind of game to sing such words. Nor can I remember ever to have heard the like. So restraining the torrent of my tears, I rose up, interpreting it no other way than as a command to me from heaven to open the book and to read the first chapter I should light upon. So quickly I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there had I put down the volume of the apostles. Whence I rose thence, I grasped, opened, and in silence read that paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. That is from his confessions. Millions of sinners can hear and understand this. Millions of those touched by the grace of God know what it's like for God to begin dealing with our sins. I'm not saying everyone has the same experience. Not in the same depth. Not perhaps with the same shaking and shuddering inside, because he realized this is exactly the way he had lived. No doubt burning in his guilty conscience was the illegitimate child he'd fathered, the years of living in immorality, the wicked doctrine he'd embraced. But in a moment, from the Word of God, he believed Christ Jesus. This is why Paul thought his life nothing in comparison to preaching the grace of God in the gospel. Paul's voice reached over centuries to that wicked man, and he turned to Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Alypius didn't turn at that time as Augustine did. In fact, I'm not sure what happened to him. But after Augustine was baptized, he returned to Africa. After years of retreat and study, he was ordained Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. The rest of his life can best be seen in the theological controversies in which he engaged and the writings these produced. He believed and taught that the whole human race sinned and fell in Adam. Where did that come from? Studying Paul. Studying the Scriptures. That all men were utterly depraved and dead in their trespasses and sins until God makes them alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. How did he know that? He read it in Paul. But that grace had touched his own life. He knew who transformed him. He knew who reached down into his darkness and brought him to light. He also taught predestination, because Paul teaches it. There was no Calvin, no Luther, no Zwingli. He taught perseverance according to the Holy Scriptures. God had saved a debauched, rebellious, cultic sinner by His grace, and then raised him up to defend and then begin to systematize God's truths about these things. He began to systematize this truth against the errors of a man named Pelagius. Some believe that Augustine's most influential contribution to later Protestantism was his anti-Pelagian writings. So who was Pelagius? We'll spend just a few minutes on him. You can see his dates there, 360, circa 360 to 420. Pelagius was British by birth and a layman who gained acceptance in Rome as a teacher of asceticism. An ascetic is a person who renounces material comforts and leads a life of austere self-discipline, especially as an act of religious devotion. And he believed in the goodness of the created order and taught that man had the ability within himself to do God's will simply by his own choice. Does that sound familiar? That's what most of us were taught was Christianity. In this, he was actually much like today's modern liberals. Men can do it. He denied original sin. He rejected the idea that man's will had any inherent inclination to evil. He talks about the grace of God. But if you read him, you begin to understand when he's talking about the grace of God, what he means is free will. When he says the grace of God, he's saying God gave all men the ability to make a choice. They can do what's good or they can do what's bad. Nothing affects their will. It's supreme. In fact, he taught that each man was created as free as Adam. That's amazing. Every man, woman, and child born was a separate creation of God and therefore uncontaminated with Adam's sin. He denied total depravity and predestination. The heart of Pelagianism is man's unconditional free will. His moral responsibility and his cooperation with God in the process of salvation. He believed that God's law sets forth what man ought to do, and it brings rewards for his obedience or punishments for its rebellion or for his rebellion. Since he believed that original sin did not exist, each man was able to choose good or evil. It's all up to man. It's all man's choice. In other words, he denied the need of divine internal grace to keep God's commandments. Now, he would mention predestination, but he would say that God looked down through history and he could see what men were going to do. And those were the ones that he chose. Those that he knew would choose to do the right thing. For him, God's grace was the gift of will, which ought to be used for good. Pelagius was himself a very moral man, and his doctrine stressed man's ability to take the initial steps toward salvation by his own efforts, apart from special grace. Down through the ages, we see certain of this rise up in a man named Charles Finney, who says in his writings, and we'll see this in later studies, revival is entirely a work of man. It's entirely a work of man. God's predestination operated according to the quality of lives God foresees men will lead. His teachings were condemned as heresy by the General Council of Ephesus in 431. Quite remarkable to think that at one time in the history of the church, what is the modern day majority view was condemned as heresy. Now, to be fair, there were times when the doctrine of grace was viewed as heresy as well. Now, having said all that, brethren, this incredible moment in history was hammered out in the life of a man who had tasted the grace of God and who then defended with the great gifts God gave him, the very grace of God. In fact, Augustine later had one of the orders in the Catholic Church named for him. It was the Augustinian monks. And as we'll see later, the man who changed the 1500s was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who came to see, having been a faithful child of Rome, the grace of God in the writings of Paul. Another Augustinian by the name of John Calvin had an extraordinary impact on the theology of the West. what these men were doing was going back to the Scriptures and reading and digesting Paul. They were reading all of Scripture. They were reading the other writers in Scripture. But they were standing in Ephesians and in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 and 2 Timothy and the extraordinary things that Paul, and in Romans 8 through 10, the things that Paul hammered over and over. Now let me close with a quote by John Gill. He says, "It is worthy of notice that what serves greatly to show the general sense of the Christian church concerning these doctrines, that when Pelagius first broached his notions concerning grace and free will, they were looked upon as new and unheard of, and were condemned by several councils, by one at Diospolis in Palestine, at which were 14 bishops, by two at Carthage, in the last of which were 67 bishops, and by another at Milevis in Africa, which consisted of 60 bishops. And in the first of these, Pelagius recanted and was obliged to subscribe the condemnation of his tenets, or else he would have been anathematized. So that Austin, that's short for Augustine, was far from being the only person that rose up and opposed him. And indeed, Pelagius had very few that either did or dared openly to espouse his notions. As for Austin, he was so far from being alone in his sentiments that it was well known that not only the Roman and African churches, but all the sons of promise in all parts of the world agreed with his doctrine, as in the whole faith, so in the confession of grace," as Prosper observes. Now in our next two historical overviews, we will recognize that this continues throughout history. There will be a slow falling away back to man-centeredness, and then God raises up someone to stand for the grace of God. John Calvin didn't think these things up. Martin Luther did not, and Augustine did not. In the heat of theological battle and in defense of the gospel of the grace of God for which Paul was ready to give his life, we see heroes of the faith rising up. May God in His mercy help us to recognize with Paul, if we want to finish our course with joy, may it be so that we may preach the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Father, we know that the early churches were fragmented in their understanding of things, and Father, not one of us in our day understands all of Your Word or all things. And even our best systems, Father, are tainted with our fallen understanding. But Lord, throughout the history of Your church, You have raised up again and again men who would stand and declare the grace of God, that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, may we see these things with clarity, and we pray it all, that we might grow, that we might love the grace of God like Paul did, that we might love it and preach it and teach it and live it and breathe it to the glory of Christ, to the humbling of sinners, to the advancement of the kingdom of the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.